So last year, I go on vacation every year in October, our family does. And last year we finished, I think it was 2 Peter, about 4 weeks before I went on vacation. So I didn't want to start a new book and then go on vacation. And so we kind of keep coming back to the Psalms whenever I have some time. And not that they're just filler for when I have nothing else that I want to do. But that's what we did last year. And then after vacation, we started Daniel in October. So this year, we finished Daniel and had a couple of weeks. And so in these last 2 Sundays, I'm going to do 2 Psalms. Psalm 12 this week. I'm not sure what next week. And then when I come back after Brother Ed and Lance have preached, I'm looking forward to beginning the Gospel of John. So what we'll be moving through next. So on the strength and recognition that Lance has prayed and the trust that the Lord has heard that prayer, we'll begin this morning in Psalm 12, which begins very suddenly. I don't know if you kind of notice how suddenly, almost abruptly, it begins with the words, "Save, Lord." Now, we have our English translation, "Save, O Lord," and "O" is certainly appropriate, but in the Hebrew, it's simply this, "Hoshea Yahweh," "Save, Lord." And so here in just two simple words is the cry of the humble. Therefore, if this is the cry of the humble, of all the truly humble, should it not be the cry of every single one of us if we are the humble? It's a cry that should be found on the lips of all of us. Save, Lord. And as I just said, the Hebrew for save is Hoshea. It's an imperative. And I give the Hebrew because we're going to come back to that. But it's an imperative. So we could say, save. But the point of the imperative is not to order God around. It's not like we can command God to save or to do anything. So why is it imperative? Why would you think? Why does he say, imperative, save, it's imperative? It's imperative because it's expressing how absolutely necessary it is that God acts. Why? Because there's no other place, no other hope of help in any other place. I think of when Peter got out of the boat and he's walking on the water. He comes to Jesus and he sees the wind. He's afraid and beginning to sink. He cries out because there's nothing else. Save, Lord. Save me. And so I would suggest to you that in these just simple words, in the end, is the ultimate expression of true faith and trust. It's ultimate. Here also, in a very real sense, is the ultimate expression of true worship. Because this is the reality. The one or the thing, we could even say, whether it's a thing or the one that we look to for deliverance, for salvation, for rescue, for help, for protection, for security, the one in whom we trust is ultimately the one we worship. Isn't that true? And so by the time of Jesus in the New Testament, Hoshea na. Na means us, so Hoshea na. Save us. That had become not just a cry of desperation when I'm in trouble, "Save us, Lord." It had become an expression of praise and of adoration and of worship. It was like a way of praising God. Because the one I cry to for salvation is the one I believe is able to save, who is worthy and great and powerful and good and willing to save. So when I cry, "Save me," I'm acknowledging his worthiness. I'm acknowledging his greatness. And so it was not just a cry of desperation and need, but one of praise and adoration. On Palm Sunday, maybe you recognize in Hoshea Na, The word we read about in Matthew 21 when Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna! Hoshiana! Save us! To the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Hoshiana! In the highest. And so I ask myself, have we truly learned to cry out from our own hearts? Is this the cry of your heart? With our own lips, save, Lord. Could the whole orientation of our lives, of our hearts, be accurately expressed and summed up in those two words? Like, is that you? That's your cry. That's the cry of your life. Save, Lord, because it puts me in my place. It acknowledges God in his place. And it acknowledges there is none else. For the psalmist who composed this specific prayer, there were some specific circumstances that caused him to cry out like that. Save, Lord. For the godly one is gone. For the faithful ones have vanished from among the children of man. Now, if we're going to understand just how dark that was for the psalmist, I mean, when we're happy, when our life is decent and all right, it's difficult for us to enter into the circumstances of those who are suffering. So let's just work at that for a moment. We have to understand the covenantal context. And I just want to say, honestly, most Christians today are not reading their Bibles. They're not in the habit of reading their Bibles in a covenantal context. And that's oftentimes because they've not been taught to do that. But I want to say that that's the habit we need to be in. We need to read the Bible carefully in its covenantal context. And so to that end, we look at the Hebrew word for godly. It's chasiv. Okay? Now I tell you that again for a reason. Chasiv, the godly. And it's related to the noun chesev. That's the word that refers to God's steadfast covenant love. So you've got our chasiv and you've got God's chesev. We read in Psalm 52, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love, the chesed, his covenant love, forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good. In the presence of the godly, chasiv. So what are the godly doing here? They're trusting in the chesed of God, his steadfast love. The chasid are those who are responding to his chesed. You see the connection here. And so the chasid, the godly, and I would use the word pious. We have to be careful about the word pious because unfortunately it's had a lot of other connotations to it. I think it's worth recovering. They are those who live in light of the chesed, the steadfast covenant love of God. Do you see then how the living of my life and the living of your life in covenant with God is nothing more and it's nothing less than this? Here's what it is. It is my response to his mercy and grace. God initiates pouring out his mercy and grace on us. And then our hearts respond to him, to what he has done. I am chasiv because he is full of chesed. Could each one of us then truly be described as a godly or a pious man or woman? Is that your description? A godly man, a godly woman. Because indeed, there is a sense today in which that's just the description of every true Christian. Of every genuine member of the covenant community. Now, that's one word. After mentioning the godly one, the psalmist goes on to speak of the faithful. The Hebrew word is emun. This is a word that's often used to describe God's faithfulness. Okay, so he's talking about the faithful among men, but this is a word often used to describe the faithfulness, the emunah of God, in the context especially of his covenant with us. So almost every time that word emun is used of God, almost every time, it's amazing, without fail, it's paired together with another word, and that word is chesed. They go together. So look at just a couple examples. Psalm 36, your steadfast love, chesed, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness, emunah, to the clouds. Steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness, his faithfulness. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, and at night, your faithfulness. So I'll ask you now, you think, what? Can you figure the answer to this? Who are the faithful ones? Who are they? Among the children of man. Who are the faithful among the children of man? How would you identify? What? Who are they? It's just simple. They are the ones who keep faith with their covenant Lord. That's who they are. They're those who live faithfully according to God's covenant with us. So we read in Psalm 37 and then Psalm 119. Who are the faithful? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Be a reliable member of the covenant community. Psalm 119, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules, your covenant rules before me. So once again now, do you see how the emun, that's us, the faithful ones, who are we? We are those who live in light of the emunah of God. The Hebrew words draw out for us again the reality that the living of our lives in covenant with God is nothing more and it's nothing less than my joyful response to his mercy and grace. Is your life one big response? Could each one of us be truly described as one who keeps faith with God? And again, there's a sense in which that's just a description today of every true Christian. It's not like you've got some faithful Christians and some unfaithful Christians, and you're in the unfaithful category and you're in the faithful category, but all of us end up in a happy place in the end. No, all true Christians can, in a fundamental sense, be described today as the faithful. Today, to be a member of the covenant community is ultimately to be both godly and faithful. Chasiv emun. In response to the chesed, or chesed, and emunah of God. Now, in the days of the Old Covenant, coming back to our chapter, the ideal was still the same. That's the ideal. The ideal was that the entire covenant community, that's everyone, all those, who was the covenant community in the Old Testament? Well, they were all the people marked out by circumcision as the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. So the ideal was that all those people, we generally call those people Israel, Jacob's name that God gave him, that they should all be godly. All of them keeping faith with God according to the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai. Only that wonderful ideal was, which we take for granted, perhaps, was never realized due to the stubbornness and the rebellion and the hardness of their hearts. So there were rare occasions when the whole people, you might characterize the whole people as godly and faithful, generally. But far more often, here's what happened. It was the godly and the faithful who were the minority. Even where? Even in the midst of the covenant community. So we're used to being the minority in the world. But the problem here is that they were a minority, as it were, in the church, if I use that word broadly. So remember, There wasn't a separate temple for the godly in the Old Covenant. It's not like if you were the truly godly and faithful, you had your own temple you went to with all the other truly godly and faithful people. No, you went to the same temple that all the ungodly and all the unfaithful were even going to, all the hypocrites. You went to the same place to worship God. The godly and faithful lived and worshiped side by side with all the ungodly and the unfaithful, even in the midst of the covenant community. So can you imagine the distress now? Now we're ready to understand this psalm. The distress of the psalmist, and he prays with these words, "Save, Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful ones have vanished from among the children of man." See, we don't read this in covenant context. And so we may not see this, that his point is not that, oh, look, America, the faithful are vanishing from out of America, from out of the world, from out of the nations. The faithful and godly are vanishing out of the surrounding idolatrous peoples because they were never there in the first place. His point is that the godly and the faithful have vanished even out of this covenant community. The only place on earth where they were even to be found in the first place. Think about it. That would be like you coming to church today, knowing that it's the true church, not a fake church. I mean, this is the covenant people. And knowing that you and maybe two or three or four others are the only members going to be here this morning that are truly born again. Can you even imagine that? So the psalmist here, along with that tiny, almost non-existent minority that he represents, feels entirely alone, spiritual isolation, spiritual solitary confinement almost, as it were. This is the world he's in. And I think of the words of Elijah when he answered the Lord. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They're not godly or faithful. They've thrown down your altars. This is your covenant community. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left." I think of the prophet Micah, who says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." He desired fellowship with the godly and the faithful. He desired a community that was not wicked and apostate and arrogant. He says here, the godly, chasiv, has perished from the earth. Of course, they were never in the surrounding nations, but they're perishing now from the covenant community. And there is no one upright among mankind. Now here's my question. When you actually enter into that world for just a moment and you imagine that reality, does it not cause us to be grateful for this? For this new covenant reality of the church where we are literally, I couldn't wait to see this picture because we are literally right now surrounded on all sides, not by the perfect, no. Not by the perfect, but nevertheless by the godly. And I have no problem calling this community, this assembly, the godly community. We are surrounded on all sides, not by the sinless, no, but we are nevertheless surrounded by those who are faithful, who keep faith with the God who has entered into covenant with us. Shouldn't this then cause us to treasure all the more this gathering together of who? This gathering together of the godly, of the faithful in covenant community together. When we read the psalmist and we see what he had to live with and the cry of "Save, Lord," because of the community that he was living in, how much more should we then cherish and love the church? And recognize the gift that this is to us. Indeed, the darker it gets outside, the more we should love walking in the doors being surrounded by the faithful. This should cause us, as I said there, to cause the fellowship we enjoy with one another to be all the more sweet and full of joy. I'm so glad to know that you're not a bunch of flattering hypocrites. And I'm glad to know that God's taken that away from me and he's created a new creation in Christ. But Elijah and Micah and the psalmist, all of them, were more than just alone. Elijah concludes his complaint with these words, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So it's not just like he was alone, they were after him. We read in Micah, the godly has perished from the earth, there's no one upright among mankind. And then he says, they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. The psalmist continues similarly in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now, here's a level of solitary confinement, of isolation and aloneness, that I think it should be hard for you and me to comprehend. This would be like coming to church. Let's just take our analogy and take it a step further. That's like you coming to church, walking in the doors here, and you know that this is the true church. It's not like you can say, oh, let me go over there to the true church. You walk into the true church, you know that maybe you and two or three or four others are the only members here who are truly born again. And then you also know that behind all the fair-sounding talk of everyone else in the church, all they really want to do is stab you in the back, whether metaphorically or literally. See, that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. See, the problem is not just liars and flatterers and deceivers. The problem that just rankled the psalmist is that the covenant community of God's own chosen people was itself filled with these liars and flatterers and deceivers. Can you imagine the isolation, the longing for spiritual fellowship, the longing for that community that God created us to long for? Can you imagine how vulnerable they felt, as it was their own brothers and sisters in the community that had all turned against them? So the psalmist prays as we can expect him to pray, as I think we would pray. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Notice now he quotes the wicked. The wicked are quoted. What the psalmist essentially prays is this. Do you hear what he's praying now when you read it in covenant context? May the Lord purify his covenant people by cutting off from out of their midst all who are wicked and arrogant. Get rid of them, Lord. Take them out. May the Lord cause his chosen people to be filled once more with the godly and the faithful. Aren't those beautiful words now? The Hasid, the Emun. We know that the Lord answered that prayer at various times in little kind of ways in the Old Testament. But we also know he never answered it fully until Christ. So when John the Baptist was preaching and preparing the way for the Messiah, listen to these words. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, that is not godly and faithful, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork, by which he will cut off all who speak with flattering lips, is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, which he's doing now and will do. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And see in these verses the answer to the psalmist's prayer. Have you never read in the scriptures The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Who is that people? It's the godly and the faithful. Those who keep covenant with God. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The answer to the psalmist's prayer comes in Christ. And so right here, in this here, this new covenant community is the true and the ultimate answer to the longing of the psalmist. Do you see how privileged we are? Already the Lord has cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. And who has he left in his covenant community? Those who are truly born again. The godly and the faithful. And that's why Paul can write, this is a miracle, that Paul can now write to the church in Corinth and open his letter with these words, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those, and this is the definition now of a church. It was not the definition of Israel, but it is now the definition of the church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And oh, how we ought to treasure the gathering together of God's saints and the fellowship in the Holy Spirit, that even now in this moment, even when we're not talking with each other, we enjoy a sweet fellowship each and every Sunday as we sit together around and under the Word of God. This is a gift. It is a gift that's been made available to us only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say, you know, we ought not to be legalistic about being at church every Sunday. If you miss a Sunday, you've lost some points with God or a jewel in your crown or something ridiculous like that. But on the other hand, if we love and treasure, if we see the gift, the miracle, the reality of what this is, how devoted ought we to be to the church? And I say specifically the gathering Sunday morning. But the principle of that carries over in perhaps many ways. Now, even as we rejoice in this, brothers and sisters, we're exhorted. Okay? Here's one of those things. We start rejoicing, and then at the same time we say, okay, I'm rejoicing. I'm still just as happy as I was, but now I'm a little convicted. We ought to be exhorted in your handout to assure our hearts before God that we are among the chassid and the emun, the godly and the faithful, the true members of God's covenant people. Because the fact is, we know that just by being in this room here this morning and sitting in the pew doesn't make us an automatic member of the covenant community, does it? It doesn't automatically make us the godly and the faithful. That comes only through responding to the chesed of God, through responding to his mercy and grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ. So sitting in the pew doesn't do anything. Coming every single Sunday without fail doesn't do anything. Notice the strong emphasis on words and speech here. In verse 2, the psalmist says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Verse 3, the psalmist says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. And then in verse 4, he even quotes now the words. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Now, we might ask, why all this emphasis on speech, on words? It's just because of this. In the Bible, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. There is never, ever a moment when a word comes out of my mouth, that it's not in some sense expressing a reality in my heart. Which is why we will give account, even for every idle word that we speak. Therefore, it is the mouth as a true and faithful window into our hearts that can be thought of in the Bible as that which gives birth to our deeds and actions. So we read in Romans 3, it might help us to understand words like this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then he moves from speech, which reflects the heart, to their deeds. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. When we think of speech this way, it helps as that window into our hearts. It helps us understand Isaiah when he speaks of the Messiah. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Peter writes of Jesus, quoting Isaiah, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. I mean, we think of deceit as just one of a multitude of sins. And so we're like, well, why does Peter pick on deceit? Because the deceit of the mouth is really summary of all sin. It expresses the heart. It goes to our hearts. And the hypocrites that we so often can be and are. There was no deceit, though, in Jesus' mouth. Not only so that he might be my perfect substitute, but also so that in Jesus, it might be said of every single one of us here, of every member of the New Covenant community, behold, I look out and I say, behold, I could say it to each and every single one of you, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to glory in that. And yet, as we do, we should be exhorted to assure our hearts before God that we really are among the Chasiv and the Emun. Not just sitting in a pew every Sunday. Not just coming to church every Sunday. That we're not the perfect, no. Not the sinless, no. Or even the perfect enough. I'm perfect enough. Or the sinless enough. That's not the point. But that we are the godly and the faithful, those who keep faith with God, the true members of his covenant people, those who bear fruit, as it says in Matthew. And so we're exhorted to heed carefully the Apostle Paul's words to us in Ephesians. Speech. Therefore, in light of the reality of this new self created after the likeness of God, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What a beautiful contrast we have here in these verses between what we have in this new covenant community and the plight of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 12. Now, there is a principle here in Psalm 12 that we can apply. Now we're going to come to the covenantal context again and tease this out just for a moment. We can apply this psalm even to our living of life in the world. We've been focusing on our life lived in the community of the covenant, but what about the world out there? Can we apply it to that too? In a secondary way, yes, we can. So think about it like this. The old covenant community was a nation and it had boundaries, geographical, physical boundaries around it. So imagine if that entire old covenant community was all born again. They were all regenerate. Now, wouldn't that have been amazing? I mean, you've even got boundaries around you, and everyone inside those boundaries is all believers, all faithful, all godly. So yeah, you still would have had all the pagans and all the idolaters and the nations outside surrounding you, but living inside that community, you would have been entirely insulated, protected from all that wickedness and animosity outside. Well, the problem is they weren't all regenerate. The wicked were living inside their own boundaries, so they didn't get to experience that. They didn't have that. Now today, think about it. Think this through in the terms of the covenant. Today, we have a new covenant community. Here we are. But we don't have any geographical, physical boundaries that we mark out in the sand, do we? Now, the beauty of that, there's good news in that. The beauty of that is that the reason is we're spreading through all the nations of the world. So that's the beauty. We go into all and bring the gospel and preach it to all the nations. But there's a challenge in this as well, isn't there? I mean, there's a sense in which I'd rather have boundaries around and sit insulated in my regenerate world, as we will one day, right? But the challenge of this is that even though we are all regenerate, like the psalmist longed for, here we all are, godly and faithful. Even though that's the case, we are nevertheless still not insulated from the wickedness and animosity of the world. We don't sit here in the four walls here all week long, all of our lives, and just have sweet fellowship with one another and worship and singing. We go out. And as individuals, we go out and we're surrounded by the world. We're living in the midst of the world. And as we live in that kind of a world, in that kind of a context, what we long for, similar here to the psalmist, we long for the day when we would say, the psalmist longed for the day when all the covenant community was regenerate. Well, we've got that. Now, in a sense, we long for the day when only the godly and only the faithful fill the whole earth. When all the nations of the world are one in the new covenant community. Does your heart long for the day when all those everywhere with flattering lips and tongues that make great boasts have been cut off from the earth? And because we do long for that, that's why we rejoice that against the words and the speech of the wicked, here's the key, here's the hinge of this psalm, against the words and speech of the wicked is set the words and the speech of Yahweh. See, no sooner have the wicked finished talking, in verse 4, quote, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Then God speaks in verse 5, no introduction, the wicked have just been talking, suddenly, without any notice, God speaks. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And so we see that against the speech of the wicked is set the speech of God. Against the words of the wicked is set the word of God. And now here's then the reality, practically speaking. On the one hand, we've got two words, the word of the wicked, the word of God. Well, we can live as the righteous and the godly and the faithful. We can live in fear of the words of the wicked. Or on the other hand, we can live in confidence and trust in the word God has spoken. It's very simple. And what's the word God has spoken? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Now here, as in many other places in Scripture, who are the poor and the needy? They are the equivalent, they are the godly, and they are the faithful. And so these verses, I want to assure you and tell you, these words are for us to cling to. They're for you to read and grab a hold of and never let go. And why should we trust these words of God? Rather than fear the words of the wicked. Because we vacillate, don't we? We vacillate from fearing the words of the wicked and then trusting the word that God has spoken. And so at the end of the day, we have to come down to, why should I trust rather than fear? And the psalmist answers in verses 6 to 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And by now from Daniel, we know what seven means there, don't we? You, O Lord, will keep them. I believe that refers to the poor and the needy, the godly and the faithful. You will guard him from this generation forever. Do you see the contrast with the words of the wicked here? See, while the words of the wicked may be full of insincerity and flattery, think of the words of God in contrast. His words and promises are true. There's no pretense. There's no deceit. There's no taint of anything insincere. While the wicked boast of things that are ultimately beyond their power, they boast, who is Lord over us? Whatever God says, he is able to do. So I like what Calvin writes. He says, there is no truth which is more generally received among men than that God is true. But there are few who frankly give him credit for this when they are in adversity. It is therefore highly necessary for us to cut off the occasion of our distrust. And the occasion of our distrust is not the world out there. The occasion of our distrust is our own sinful hearts. Whenever any doubt respecting the faithfulness of God's promises of his word, and the Bible word often simply means promise. Whenever any doubt respecting that faithfulness steals in upon us, we ought immediately to lift up against that doubt this shield, that the words of the Lord are pure. All the words of God are pure, infinitely more pure, and therefore infinitely more reliable and trustworthy than any words of any man, wicked or righteous, that will ever be. He says, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. Proverbs 30. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So we, brothers and sisters, we know the days in which we live. I'm not going to spend a lot of time rehearsing all of that. We've talked about it a bit the last couple of weeks. And now the question we really come down to is, will we live in fear of the words of the wicked? Or will we live in confidence and trust in the words that God has spoken? Will we look confidently to God for his promised salvation, even as we still acknowledge with the psalmist? Because the psalmist prays in wonderful confidence in all of this, and then the very last words he prays, because ultimately God's still calling him to live in faith. The very last words he prays are these in verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. As I was just talking with someone this morning before the service, as we see our culture exalting what is abased, as we see our culture praising that which is vile, we understand that in a very real sense, it is not new. It is nothing new. And neither is the solution. Neither is our answer to the vileness that we see around us. It's the same as it's always been, even in Psalm 12. We started this morning with these words, Hoshea, Yahweh, save, Lord. Now, the Hebrew name Joshua is just a combination of those two words. You take those two words, you put them together, Yahweh and Hoshea, and you get Yehoshua. Yahweh saves. Now, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, he told him to name the child that Mary was to give birth to, Jesus, which is the Greek equivalent of Yehoshua. Jesus, Yehoshua, Yahweh saves. So today, when we pray along with the psalmist, we're about to pray it together as we sing these words together, or when we pray them and we say, Hoshea, Yahweh, save, Lord, we hear and we see today God's answer ultimately to our prayer in the word that he has spoken to us, the word that is pure through Jesus, Yehoshua, Yahweh saves. So we close then with these words, how perfect, from Hebrews. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit takes the power of truth of your word and works it in us, that we are convicted that perhaps there's some here who sit in the pew every week, who come to the gathering every week, but are not truly in your covenant people, who have not truly seen their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ. Though we pray even now that your Spirit would work to convict, that they might turn and run to Jesus and know that you are merciful, full of mercy and compassion. Lord, I pray for all of us who are, but that we would still strive all the more to have that joyful assurance of being among the godly and the faithful, those who by your grace keep faith with you, walking in your new covenant on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we long for fellowship, for sweet fellowship, help us to see that in this community. Help us as we read Psalms like Psalm 12 to just stand in awe and amazement of what we get every single Sunday as we gather in our times throughout the week of fellowship with the godly and the faithful that surround us. And yet, Lord, we know we don't have physical boundaries. We still live in a world filled with people boasting with their tongues and the wicked speaking arrogant things. And so, Lord, we long for the day when they are all cut off from the earth and only the godly and the faithful fill all the land. And thank you for your promise. Thank you for your word, the word that you've spoken against the words of the wicked, and that your word is pure. We trust you, Lord. We rest in you. We praise and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.